Well, welcome to another session together this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study again, looking to your word and looking to you to teach us. We pray that you would teach us, open our minds and our hearts. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I do enjoy this time of year. We spend a lot of time talking about the birth of Christ and the marvel that God became flesh. And we focus on the purpose of his coming in the flesh, which was to go to the cross after living a perfect life, sacrifice that perfect life for those who would believe and reconcile us to God. And it's great that we do get to think about those things. For our session together this morning, I want us to think about the results in our lives of those things. So we're going to consider the lives of those who are changed by the sacrifice of Christ. And I'll make an assertion just to sum up the point. This is kind of obvious, but we forget. Real Christians are different. We're different. We're really different. And you're going along through the world and you're working with people and you're interacting with people who are not Christians, or maybe they're nominal Christians, Christians in name only. They kind of have a heritage that's similar, but they haven't been changed. And we forget we're different. We're really different. Now, I'm not talking about the nuances. There are interesting nuances from one Christian group to another. Some of those, you know, you could get yourself in trouble because the lingo is a little different and you misunderstand each other, or the habits of dress and hairstyles and whatever else might be a little different from one group of Christians to another. I'm not talking about that stuff. I don't refer to anything external. I'm thinking about the difference between a person who has believed the gospel and been transformed from the inside out versus a person who has not. They're still worldly. Whatever trappings they've put on the outside of that, at the core, they're still worldly. And so we're thinking about the difference in us. We need to understand it because it strengthens us for living in this world. We're talking about the internal difference that's always present in a life that has been transformed by the grace of God. And we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 1 to think about this, about how different we are because of the work of Christ in us. Now, Peter indicates in the introduction to this book that he's writing to those who are chosen. In the first two verses, he gets to this word chosen. And this is a fundamental issue that makes genuine believers different from the people of the world. We've been chosen. We're not like everyone else. Someone masquerading as a believer, someone confused about a false conversion, hasn't been chosen by God. Genuine biblical Christians are those that God has performed a work in them by his doing. He does it by his choosing. He chooses the time. And so Peter's writing to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ, to be brought into relationship with him. That's who he's addressing in what we're about to read. And after saying all of that, he breaks out in praise to God for what he has done, and he has a lot of things to say about our lives and how we're different. So let's look at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 13. Scripture says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith in a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important whenever we're studying the scriptures to notice who's doing what. On just little nuances of language, the meaning turns incredibly. Consider the difference between I hit the ball and I was hit by the ball. That's a pretty big difference. Just a little twist in the wording. Think about how different those two are from Poindexter hit the ball. Or I wish I had hit the ball. Or if I could just hit the ball. Or when I hit the ball. Or oh, if Poindexter could just hit the ball. The difference in the words is really small. The difference in the meaning is huge. And so you have to be paying attention. And you do that in every interaction in the language you speak. You do that all the time. The problem is we come to Scripture, we just come with a lot of assumptions. We may not notice those little things. We need to apply the same sense of the language when we read the Bible that we apply to any other normal form of speech. These are normal words used in the normal way so that we can understand what we're reading. And this passage makes clear that when it comes to the issue of salvation, God is the one hitting the ball. And God hits the ball exactly as he means to every single time. It's just abundantly clear that he's taking the action, and we're only receiving that action. And as Peter thinks about that reality, he wants to convey to his readers, it results in him glorifying God for salvation. Verse 3 again, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The salvation that makes the difference in our lives that we're thinking about this morning is something that God himself does in us. He caused us to be born again. He's the one to be praised. He did all the work. It was based on his mercy, not on anything we did to set it up and make ourselves deserve it. It was God who caused us to be born again. This is what gives us this living, ongoing hope that he's talking about. And he did all of this work by raising Jesus from the dead, proving that that sacrifice made for our sins was acceptable. It's this salvation that makes us different. And that salvation not only covered our sin, but it also gives us present and future standing with God. Verse 4, it talks about purpose. It says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." This is interesting language to apply time to. We already have the inheritance, and yet we don't, because it's in heaven for us, but it's set aside for us. It's already ours. We just don't have possession of it yet. This reality is already in place. It awaits us in heaven because of the work that Christ has already done. It's ours, and yet we have not taken possession. We won't get this until we're in heaven, but it will be there for us because it's imperishable. It's reserved in heaven for you. Now, that gives you a little bit of a different status. I don't know if you've thought about this, but the fact that you have a future that is set aside to be with God makes you fundamentally different It gives you different attitudes, and it gives everybody else a different attitude toward you. Now, in a tiny little way, I experienced this when I was in college because my dad got me a job where he worked. He was executive vice president of the largest employer in our town, and I was on the maintenance crew. I got just as dirty as anybody else on the maintenance crew. I crawled into the holes the bigger guys couldn't fit into. I did the cutting torch. I drove the forklift. I did all of that wild stuff. Dad's thinking, this will keep him in college. Those guys were lifers. I'm going, you know, the summer's coming to an end. But I learned how to work, and that was really good. But everybody knew, me and everybody else, 20-some people, everybody knew that I was going home to have supper with their boss's 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 boss. And so I was different. And they knew I was different, and they were a little bit guarded, and they were a little bit careful, and they probably treated me a little differently in good ways and bad ways because they knew who I was. I had a different privilege. I'm just trying to be one of the guys, but there was a difference. Nobody could change it. Nobody could help it. That's just how it was. Well, in a much more significant way, we exist in this world as those who have a different status. No matter where we are, no matter how we try to fit in, no matter how they try to make us fit in, we cannot help being different. We have a different status. Verse 5 describes it this way, saying about us, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're different. We have protection from God himself as we go through this life living by faith. We go through life mindful of our future glory. And even those who don't understand all the details, they look on us and they know we have a different deal than the deal they have. We're not just going home to have dinner with the boss's 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 boss. We have protection from heaven. We have oversight from God himself guiding us through life. We have purpose. And we're headed for the full culmination of the salvation that we've already received. We're going to be with the Lord forever. Now, God has brought about this change in us by granting us salvation, giving us this present status in this world that makes us different from people who don't have the Lord in their lives. They can't help it. We can't help it. Nobody's even trying. That's just how it is. Reality is reality. We have a future glory that we're moving to. We have protection from heaven that makes us distinct from the people around us. Now, that's the background, maybe, regarding the ways in which we're different. That's why we're different. That's why there are such significant differences. And for the rest of this passage, it really applies to how we live in this world. We tend to think about heaven, well, it's really going to be different then. Nobody's able to sin, and none of the people who have rejected God are going to be in our presence. And you know, this is not about then. This is about now. If you're in Christ, there's a practical effect on your life while you're living in this world. So I'm going to show you 5 features of the Christian life that make us profoundly different from the people around us that don't know Christ. And the first one is that we rejoice in salvation. That's the first fundamental difference. We rejoice in salvation. Verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice." And it's a reference to all of that stuff in those first 5 verses about how we are different. We've been saved. It was God's salvation. He worked in our lives. We were chosen. We were redeemed. And now we rejoice in what God has done. We're rejoicing in salvation. Now, the verb in verse 6 is in the indicative mood, which means what it sounds like it means. It's not a command. It's not saying you got to rejoice. It's not a suggestion. You know, it would be really good if you would rejoice about your salvation. That's not the language here. It's not a potentiality, you know, if you rejoice. It's not something in the past, when you rejoiced. This is a statement of what is. It's not telling you to do it. It's telling you how it is. It's indicative of how it is. It's indicative of reality. It's the indicative mood. This is a present reality. In this, you greatly rejoice. So if you're a Christian, you do rejoice in salvation. That's the assertion that Peter is making. If you're a Christian, you do. Now, I got to say pretty quickly before anybody panics, you're going to have some up and downs, some ups and downs. You may occasionally have to be reminded. You may even possibly need to be reminded frequently. But even at your lowest moments, when you are reminded, there's something inside of you that rejoices in your salvation. And this is tremendous, the change that's been brought about in us. And even if we've forgotten and somebody says the right combination of words, we're like, oh, I needed that. I can rejoice in that. Why do you think it is that Christians are struggling and hurting and the most terrible things have happened in their lives, and maybe they've been neglecting their own spiritual disciplines and they're really down and troubled by the circumstances, and somebody says something to them and they're back on? They're just, yeah, okay, I'm going to be okay. I do have something to rejoice in, even in this temporary pain that I'm dealing with. And that's the context Peter's writing in. These people are being persecuted. They've got a hard time. These things are tough. And so verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So he puts present suffering in perspective by emphasizing the salvation that we have because of the work of God. And the present suffering isn't wasted. And he even talks about it that way. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So it's for a little while, and it's hard, but it was necessary. We do this to ourselves on purpose. I want to be a little stronger, so I do this thing that's hard, and it makes me a little stronger. That's what God's doing to us. It's necessary. We need that. It's just for now. It's just for a little while, but it's just what's necessary. There's no extra suffering. The Greek word translated distressed can also be translated to grieve. You have been caused to grieve. That's probably more literal. Now, grief is painful. It's significant, but it's temporary. And so if necessary, God lets you go through that. It's necessary for your good. Our loving Father is pruning us so we'll bear more fruit. We're only experiencing the working of all things together for our good, just the way he promised in Romans 8:28. Peter goes on to point to one of the purposes that God has allowed us to suffer temporary discomfort. There may be a lot of small things that are accomplished when we suffer. You know, we can see these little benefits here and there. Peter skips past all of the, this is what God's doing here. This is what God's doing with your work. This is what God's doing with your testimony. He jumps over all of those things that are important to get to what's most important. In verse 7, he says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whatever else God is accomplishing through your trials, you can be absolutely sure that he's proving your faith. This was the main thing God was doing in the book of Job. Job went through such horrible suffering, such a time of personal questioning, so much abuse from his friends who were wrong on everything they said about him. But the point that God was proving was that the faith that God puts in a life cannot be undone. It can't be dismantled. It can't be overwhelmed. Job didn't understand that's what was going on. He didn't understand that God was using him I think my favorite verse in that whole book is, well, one of my favorites at least, is, oh, that my troubles were written in a book. He didn't know. He just didn't know. But we get through these things by looking to the Lord. And Peter says this proof of our faith is precious. More precious than gold, which he defines as perishable. We think of gold as being among the most permanent things. It doesn't tarnish. Somebody doesn't steal it from you. You can leave it for your children and they can leave it for theirs. It's beautiful. It's valuable. Peter says it's perishable. You know how he considers gold perishable, right? I mean, we wouldn't normally say that. A secular scientist today would not say gold is perishable. It doesn't wear out. It doesn't go away. But look over at 2 Peter 3:10-12, and you'll understand what Peter's talking about when he says that gold is perishable even though tested by fire. 2 Peter 3, beginning with verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? So yeah, even gold is perishable. But the testing of your faith is precious. It's more valuable than that gold. Genuine Christians are different because we've been redeemed. Nothing takes us out of his hands. And because of that, we rejoice in our salvation. That's one of the things. We have a different mindset going through this world. The second feature that makes us profoundly different from the people around us is we delight in Jesus. We delight in what he's done for us. We delight in our salvation, but we delight in him. Why is it that Christians get together and talk about Jesus week after week after week after week? Lost children of Christians struggle with this concept. They have a hard time with this. Can we please talk about something else? They're thinking, because they don't understand. Why are we so enamored with him? But you see, this change that was worked in us makes us be more enamored with Jesus than with anything else anybody could do. And so we talk about him over and over and over for a lifetime. We don't get tired of it. In verse 8, it's talking about him. And it says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's not just what you got. You're rejoicing in him. Peter's still using the indicative mood. He's not telling you this is what you need to do. He's not telling you this is what will happen in the future if you take the right steps. He's not talking about the past. This is reality, present reality. Though you have not seen him, you love him. That's how it is for Christians. He's not asking you to do it. He is announcing the fact that Christians do. You love him. You believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, again, you have your ups and downs. You may get distracted. You may sometimes become depressed and forget about your first love. The church at Ephesus turned away from its first love, but Christians walking with God love him. Christians are reminded and they return. So instead of driving us to bitterness and disappointment and grief, if we're suffering as these Christians were, it drives us to the Lord we love. We wind up hoping in him yet more. We find our comfort in him. Instead of driving us away from him, our struggles drive us to him because we love him. We trust him. We rejoice in him. We believe in him in spite of difficulty. Our knowledge of what is true is not shaken by our trouble. Our joy is beyond this external reality that we might be struggling with, that these guys were struggling with. Our hope is not in temporary things. It's in Jesus. So we rejoice in our salvation. That makes us unique from the world. We rejoice and delight in Jesus. That makes us unique from the world. The third feature of our lives that's really different is we await a future hope. We have a future hope, and we're aware of it, and we're waiting on it. In verse 9, it says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, those who read the scripture by half sentences and half verses might come to that and think, okay, we're working our way to heaven. The outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. But this is part of a sentence. You know that's not what it means. Peter has already called us chosen. He's already talked about how God was the one who worked our salvation. What he's emphasizing here is there. This isn't all. There's an outcome. We're going to live this life by faith, and at the end of that, there will be the ultimate final culmination of our salvation. We're already saved, but it's not complete yet. We're not glorified. We're not free from sin. It's coming. We're going to live by faith, and then we're going to be glorified. Whatever difficulties we endure in the meantime don't last, but our faith is going to last. It's going to last forever. So after your faith is proven, after you've run your course, the final fulfillment of your salvation is going to take place. That final outcome, we're going to obtain the fullness of salvation. It will be accomplished. Now, if you know that, you're going to click along through life with a little bit of a different demeanor, aren't you? We know where we're going. Through all the ups and downs, we never really forget. We're going to heaven where our salvation will be accomplished. There's a fourth feature here for the truly converted. We enjoy present privileges. Whenever somebody's suffering, the question that continues to come to mind seems to be, well, what about now? Why am I going through this now? You're talking about all these great things in the future, but I'm having a hard time right now. Peter deals with our struggles, with our lives right now, in this present time, and they're real. But Peter puts them in perspective in verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We need to realize the privileges that we have living on this side of the cross and not get despondent when life is a little bit hard. Have you ever found yourself reading the Old Testament and just being envious of some of the events, of the prophets in particular? You know, you're criticized by this bunch of young thugs, and you call down, and the bear comes and takes care of them for you, and you just go on about your happy life. And one of my favorite stories, I want you to look with me, is 2 Kings 6, beginning with verse 15. 2 Kings 6, 15 to 23. This is the prophet Elisha, which, you know, he did a lot of these wild things that you go, man, that must be some way to live right there. Check this one out. 2 Kings 6:15. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had arisen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? They're surrounded, right? So he answered, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. You can imagine what the servant is thinking there. Well, we're surrounded in this little village. What are you talking about? Verse 17, then Elijah prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought him to Samaria. When they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? He answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those who have been taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the marauding band of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but wouldn't you like that? You like just have that power? Life's pretty simple. You got a problem, you just pray, and instant results. And you know, it's easy to be envious of that kind of power. And yet Peter is saying in this text, but let me put this in perspective for you. Our privileges in Christ, living on this side of the cross, are so great that those prophets wished for what we had. They longed to understand what we have every single day. Our privileges are so much greater because we know the story of salvation. We're looking back on the cross. We have the completed New Testament. Even these Christians living in the New Testament era, Peter said they long to look into what you know. Understand your privileges. We have a present privilege. We can see so much more fully than believers from ancient times. Peter says even angels long to look into what you understand. Even in their lofty position, their incredible power, angels don't understand forgiveness. The angels who sinned don't understand forgiveness because they're not forgiven. They're going to be destroyed and forever. And the angels who were elect and haven't sinned, they don't understand forgiveness because there's nothing for them to be forgiven for. They marvel at what we have. They don't get grace the way we get it. They don't understand mercy the way we feel it and understand it. It's never made available to them. And God says they long to look into the things that you know and understand. What a tremendous privilege it is to be in Christ on this side of the cross. Whatever we suffer in the world, we have greater privileges. They can't be taken away from us. Okay, so there are four features of the Christian life to make you profoundly different from the world. We rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in our future hope. And we enjoy present privileges. There's one more. Number five, we have a present calling. We have a calling. We have something to do. As one who has been redeemed, you have something significant to do. I don't know if you've ever been unemployed, but it's not fun. Hardest job I've ever had is looking for a job, not having one. Looking for a job while you have one, that's great. You still got something to do. People need something significant to do. And verse 13 is the beginning of a paragraph, and I'm only going to read the first verse because of the time, but you can come back to this, go further. There are other commands here, but in verse 13, it says, therefore, based on all that, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because of all the things that are true about you in Christ, there is a calling attached to your life. You have something significant to do. You're profoundly and fundamentally different, and that means you have some responsibility. So in verse 13, in a new paragraph, we finally get a command. All of these verses leading up to have been an indication of how it is. It's how it is. This is how it is. This is reality. Now there's finally a command. But the command is not prepare your minds for action. That's a participle. That's not a command. It ought to be translated preparing your minds for action. It's leading you to the command. That's not the command. You're going to obey the command that is to come by being attentive. Your mind needs to be ready, but that's not actually the command. And then it says, keep sober, but that's not the command either. That's also a participle. Preparing your minds for action and keeping sober, that's going to be a necessary part of obeying the command that's coming. You need sober judgment. You need a sober temperament. You need a sober life. And then finally, the command, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope. That's the command. Preparing your mind, being sober, fix your hope. Fix it completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can hope in a lot of things, and some of them are not worthy of your efforts. Fix your hope on Jesus Christ. Put it all on Jesus Christ. You already have grace as a Christian. But your hope is not just about what God has already done. He's done a work in you that's beyond description. It made you different. It made you changed from the inside out. But this is not about the past. This is now. This is not about remembering the good old days when things were great and you were walking with the Lord and life was easy. You didn't have the problem you have today. Fix your hope now on the final fulfillment of salvation when Christ returns. When there's not going to be anything for you to struggle with, every price you've paid along the way is going to have been worth it. A valuable investment. Every blow you've endured along the way is going to be comforted by Christ and rewarded in glory. Fix your hope on him. Fix it completely on him. He will not leave you in the midst of temporary troubles. Well, the text goes on, and you can come back to it and study it. But this is enough for today. I want to challenge you, though. Can you hold these characteristics in your mind and be assured that you're a genuine believer? Do you rejoice in salvation? Believers do. Do you? Do your trials produce faith? Do you delight in Jesus and do you love him? Believers do. But do you? Do you have a future hope that goes beyond this world? Do you have present privileges and a present calling? These things are what are true of believers. So when you don't have any of this, one of two things is happening. A false conversion would be one possibility, but having drifted from what you know is the other. You've neglected your spiritual life, and now you're languishing, and you need to be reminded. And I think that second part is why this book is written. Peter's confident of the salvation of the people he's writing to, and yet he's telling them this stuff because we need to be reminded. This is who we are. This is reality. This is the life for believers. If none of this were present in your life, then that would mean you still need to come to salvation. But for most of us, maybe for all of us, we just need to be reminded. If you hold these characteristics, you ought to be encouraged already just by being reminded. This is reality for the Christian. And the last one is a command. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed. Let me stop there and let you talk. You got questions or comments on this subject matter? Patrick.
It's easy to sit here this morning and see these truths and to say, this is who we are. This is who I am. But when you listen to the news on Monday morning and kind of like the news reporter you had in the previous, in the message, it's like, how could it get so distorted? You know, and you feel overcome because there's so much of the world that is against Christ and what he's accomplishing. It is very hard as you go through the week to hold fast.
Yeah, I think it is. I think that's one of the reasons a passage like this is here. These were Christians who were suffering and hurting. They were under persecution. They were discouraged. And this was the reminder that they needed. And so we need to learn from that. We need the reminder. We get down, keep coming back to the scripture. We'll find these things that go, oh yeah, that's right. It's supposed to be this way. God's working his purposes even in this.
One of the things that I continue to see more and more of the expansion of as we become more and more knowledgeable about this world and what we are changed from is that the savagery, what evil it is, and that it's just under the surface. I mean, most cases we think most people at any given moment is probably a pretty good person until, you know, if you get time with them. But, you know, this political climate and the things that go on that we see with what we're bombarded with is what we're being treated or called on a constant basis for the sake of getting themselves back in power, things like that. It's just the savagery. It's like a savage beast, and they're trying to destroy. I mean, you're always looking over your shoulder about what might come and get you, you know?
Yeah.
And that is discouraging. It's overwhelming sometimes to, if you don't know how to put that down, because it's, and understanding that you are protected by God and those things, but, you know, it's like a, if you consider what it's like to fall in the ocean when you're out deep sea fishing, I mean, you're in their world then.
Yeah.
You, and that's almost as if what we feel like, I feel like sometimes here is that, as you, and I hear people say all the time that, you know, the world is getting worse, and I guess in a lot of ways it is, but I think in most cases it's just us getting more informed of what's really there.
Yeah, it's more outward than it was in decades past, but the heart's the same.
Right, that's what
there's more freedom to express the evil today than there was a few decades past. It's interesting, though, that the realities that Peter's bringing out in this first part of this first chapter supersede all of that temporal stuff. You know, that's very real. This evil that's right under the surface, sometimes it's right on the surface. And all of that's very real. But these aspects that he's talking about are greater than that. You know, our salvation is a bigger thing that outlasts anything going on in this world. And so I think that it helps us if we can get our minds beyond the temporal. We think about our salvation. We think about our Lord that we love. And these things help us, I think, to cope with that stuff. But it is hard. It's hard to look at the world and the evil that goes unchecked. We just have to be reminded that the Lord is above all of this. And we serve him. And if he leaves us here as soldiers for now, you know, battle is typically not very fun. And sometimes we have days like that or years like that or lives like that. But we serve him and we love him and we trust him. And that helps us get through. Just remember our standing with him. Other thoughts? All right. Well, I want to thank you for your participation in the Christmas box for the ladies' prison. We've got a good haul. And that'll be going off. We're going to be sending those ladies all of the sermons on Ecclesiastes, too. They're getting together for Bible studies. They don't have a teacher, so they're going to listen to the Ecclesiastes messages, and then we'll figure out what to send them after that. But thank you for your part in those things. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for our time together this morning. We do live in a world that troubles us deeply, but help us to remember our privileges in Christ, our salvation from you that we can rejoice in, our love for you that we can rejoice in, and these other blessings. I pray that you would use your word this morning to strengthen us and to cause us to thrive for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.